We thank you for your prayers for our family. I won't go for some sake of time. I'd like to keep it to the scriptures, but we're thankful. Michaela, back to school, playing ball, double majoring, and has two jobs. I don't know why she didn't get the two jobs during the summer, but she got them now. I think she's got an elder's heart and works like an ox. And Pete, this week, got to witness to the cross. And some of you know the details. He did well at his combine, and he'll be joining the team in the winter and in the spring. But he got to witness to the head coach, to the cross. We're going to be in a book of Revelation, chapter 7. And the last time we talked about our eternal destiny, we went to the future. And then we came back and looked at how it might be in the millennial kingdom, and then we were back to the future. Well, during that message, I said possibly we would spend some time in Revelation around the tribulation saints. And I think that's what we're going to do today, Lord willing, and we'll go as far as we can. But in chapter 7, it's an interlude between the sixth and seventh seal. It's a worshipful respite from the outpouring of God's judgments, one has said. God's judgments are going to come in catastrophic form during this time frame. It's called Jacob's Troubles, or the 70th week of Daniel. David Levy says, the interruption is extremely important as it provides details around the sealing of the Jewish believers, as well as the salvation slaughter and heavenly service of Gentile believers mentioned in the fifth seal. You see that chapter 6, 9 through 11. The Great Tribulation will be a period of salvation, a great harvest of souls. Though traumatic and cataclysmic judgments take place, one of the greatest revivals of history will take place when multitudes of Jews and Gentiles receive Christ. There will be cosmic disturbances in heaven that sends shockwaves through the earth. Catastrophic transformation will take place in dramatic proportions, like never seen before or since Noah's flood. Spiritual upheaval as evil is no longer admitted into heaven, Revelation 6, 12 through 17, the sixth seal. And all hell breaks loose on earth. Geological, atmospheric, and geographical shifts in the earth's foundations will take place. Religious, economic, and political infrastructures are shaken during the great and terrible day of the Lord. So this is what's going to happen during this time, and we'll have an answer of why we're going through this. We see it in the elders depicted later in this chapter. But to those that will live through this, to the nation of Israel, whom God will turn back to, they will be witnesses, and they'll have joy in knowing these scriptures. This will be scriptures that they will know probably even better than you and I know. So let's read. Chapter 7. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. And of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing, glory, and wisdom, thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of them, midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Father in heaven, we thank you. We bow down before you and acknowledge that we are still learning. And yet, you have found fit to put this in your scriptures for our learning. So, Father, please pray that the Holy Spirit would have free course, that His message would come to light, and that the saints would be edified in such a way that they would want to look into such things that are hereafter. We thank you and praise you now in the worthy name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you for the apple juice. Verses 1 through 3 here, we see that God is employing angels and natural resources to hold back evil. Angels are seen as agents of God's judgment, restraining the four winds over all the earth. In verse 1. If you study angels, you find out there's ranks of angels. The angelic world contains well-organized armies. Not only the angels, but those that have fallen out of grace, the demons, are well-organized. They've been well at it for a long time. God will employ the angels. We have seen in chapters 1 through 3 of Revelation that the angels are stewards over God's churches. So as John was getting a vision, he was saying, unto the angel of this church write, and to the angel of this church write. And so I wonder if we have an angel here that is overseeing the church at Bristol Bible Chapel. They are employed in God's judgment or restraining God's judgment right now in verse 1, yet they are first employed as agents of God's mercy. Their responsibilities of the four angels. See, the picture here is God's mercy in depicting the four winds covers all four points of the globe, covers everything. Nothing is out of His control or out of His reach or watch care. In Matthew 24:31, angels are given the responsibility of gathering the elect from the four winds when the Lord comes back. They're called the reapers in a parable in Matthew chapter 13, 30 through 40, who will be the only ones equipped to discern God's elect or the wheat from the tares. Here we read that they are given power to hold back evil. Let's read again. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth. Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. Here we see an angel that seems to have an elevated position, at least an elevated mission. And he's able to command the other four angels. He's ascending from the east. Seems that maybe have a higher ranking or higher authority to command others. He cries with a loud and frightful voice, saying, Hurt not, or let not injustice prevail. Now he mentions the inhabited earth, the sea and the trees. the inhabited earth during this time, there's a large portion of the earth during this time which will become uninhabited by the great tragedies coming to earth. A quarter of the population will be destroyed by judgment and death, as depicted in the fourth seal, in the pale horse, chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. The sea stands for or represents man's food supply. During this time will be grossly diminished during the time frame depicted. The trees speak of the vegetation that will be wiped out, affecting the greenhouse effect of the atmosphere. Yet it shows God's mercy towards all living creatures. Hurt not the land, the sea, or the air, as the whole sphere or circle of life will be altered. So God has a mission for his angels. Now the timing is in verse 3, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. The ministration of many, yet the orchestration is by God the Holy Spirit, the silent person in this, not identified explicitly through the scriptures in this passage, yet he's orchestrating it, and we'll prove that out. He's continuing to reveal himself to those during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. A seal is a proof of ownership and protection. It is a name of the Father that is written on their foreheads. No reason is given in this passage for this seal, but it's most likely to protect them from the death and the persecution of the Antichrist and any natural disasters that happened during the Revelation. Now let's turn over to Revelation 14 and see if this proves out. You know, those that belong to God are sealed. Scripture is replete that once you are born again, he has sealed you with the earnest of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13, other places. Here we see another parenthetical pause when the victorious Christ will come to Zion. Who will be with him? Because they made it, were preserved through the tribulation. Tribulation, 7 years. And verse 1, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having the Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And we'll just read verse 6 because we'll touch on this after. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having an everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. So it seems to validate by their appearance with Christ on Mount Zion after his return that God has preserved them, sealed them, saved them, sealed them for service, and preserved them through the tribulation. It's not going to happen for everyone that will live through the tribulation. And we'll read further. They'll be called martyrs for Christ. Jesus himself said in Matthew 24:22, and you can turn back to Revelation 7. A lot of Matthew comes out in 24 here that makes a lot of sense to you now if you understand this chapter. But in Matthew's Gospel 24:22, it says, and except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh that shall be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Servants of God. Servants of God here pertains to the doulos, the bond slave. They're not marked, but they're sealed for specific and unique purpose. See, you got to realize that in Revelation, there's two words. One is mark, karagma in the Greek. It's a stamp, it's a scratch, it's an etch, it's a brand. It's an insignia of the temple was branded to the slaves of that day on their body to show that they were the property of that temple or the property of that empire. The mark of the beast is visible in the forehead or right hand of the as a badge of the followers of Antichrist, Revelation 13. Here it's a seal, a sporagesio. Sporagesio. It's a signet or stamp impressed as a sign of privacy, genuineness, authenticity, and authority. Sealed by the nature, the mind, the message, the word, the representation, and the authority of the living God. That's what this seal is all about. Figurative may speak to the fact that it will be hidden from Satan during the tribulation. These will be hidden and preserved from Satan's persecution. Speculative, it could be, some have said, written on the conscience or foreheads, known only to the angels and possibly to those others that are saved and sealed during this time frame. Now let's take a look at the winds of judgment. Talked about the four winds. God is going to release the four winds, the major points on the compass of the earth. Now, Psalm 148 verse 8, that God employs nature to do his bidding or do his work. Fire and hail, snow and vapor, storming wind, fulfilling his word. There's going to be a cleansing and a purification aspect of God's use of nature during the tribulation period. He's getting things ready for our millennial stay. Daniel 7:2 says, Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. Now, sea is a picture of unrest, but it's also a picture of the populace of mankind. And again, we see or we get the feeling that the angels are patrolling the air and protecting us from the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. The fours are prominent in Revelation as they speak of the intensity of trials. God is speaking in a language that is understandable to them who would be sealed at this time. The four corners encompass all directions of the earth, north, south, east, and west. The four winds speak of north's cool, dry winds, the evening west sea breezes, the hot blast from the east, from the desert east, and gentle south winds. Again, known to those who would live in Palestine during this time frame. So I'm going to step aside and give a little meteorological or climatology lesson. Wind is a natural movement of air as a part of the weather pattern. The Jews would understand the geography of the four winds that are depicted here. The hot, dry climates in Palestine made winds important to the Hebrew people. However, things are going to heat up. The dry, hot north wind, instead of being cold, will be hot, bringing no relief to the people of the earth during this time. North is the direction of God's majestic abode. The Arabs are more accustomed to the hot, dry winds called the Samoon. It's a strong, dry, dust-laden wind. Temperatures may exceed 129 degrees Fahrenheit, with humidity falls below 10 degrees. The storm moves in a cyclone or circular fashion, causing a suffocating effect on man and beast. If you watch the movie Hidalgo, one of the scenes is that they're in the Arabian Sea and they come through this sandstorm kind of called the Samoon. And they got to run for cover or they're just going to get blasted with sand and dramatic proportions. The name means poison, as a sudden onset may cause heat stroke because hot wind brings more heat to the body and the body can evaporate. The violent east wind blows across the desert. Most often mentioned in the Bible, by the way, is the east wind. 21 times in 19 verses, and a lot of other times it's referred to. Let me give you some examples. God prepared a vehement east wind that caused Jonah to faint and wish he were dead in Jonah 4:8. God brought the plague of locusts in Exodus chapter 10, 13, which ate up the vegetation and killed off the livestock. It's most likely the blast that struck the home of Job's sons in Job 1, 19. An east wind brought God, an east wind from God parted the Red Sea. Did you ever think of that? Little detail. It was an east wind that God used to part the Red Sea in Exodus 14, 21, which brought deliverance to God's people, but total annihilation to the Egyptian army. Psalm 48, 7 says, "Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind." Jonah would have experienced that a little bit. It's probably an east wind that wrecked Paul's ship in Acts 27, 14. It was called a Eurocyclodon. Eurocyclodon. It was an east wind, a tempestuous wind experienced by ship navigators in the springtime in eastern Mediterranean. It's called the Northeaster. And it was typhonic, or we get our name, typhoon. The west wind carries a moisture from the Mediterranean Sea. There's not much about the west wind in Scripture, but there won't be any relief. From water during this time, although God has promised that He will never destroy the earth by water again, there could be devastating tsunamis in seismic proportions that are caused by the moving of the earth's foundations during this time frame. And the south wind, called a sirocco, is a Mediterranean wind that comes from the Sahara and reaches hurricane speeds in North Africa and Southern Europe. It was a south wind that blew softly, loosing Paul and his companions close to Crete in Acts 27, 13. Why is this important? It was a good study. God had it there for a reason. He's employing angels, and He's employing the four winds to bring about His judgment. It shows that God is currently restraining evil. You know, our brother Armindo did a nice study in Colossians where he spoke about how God is currently sustaining all things, Colossians 1:17. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. He holds all things together. The sovereign of the universe, the Ancient of Days, is holding everything together. But all hell is going to break loose during this period where you and I are in heaven. It helps us understand the geography of the battlefield for the end times. And it also helps us to understand the role of God the Holy Spirit, the angels, and the tribulation saints. And I do mention that it also helps us understand the elders who will be in heaven at this time. And therefore, probably the most important aspect of this message, if we get to it, will be on the elders. But what is God the Holy Spirit doing during this time? Well, I can assure you He hasn't left the scene. He's orchestrating the restraint of evil through God's agents, the angels. But He will not always restrain evil. During the first 3.5 years of tribulation, there will be wars and rumors of wars. Yet Israel will be relatively safe from harm until Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel and sets up his own image in the temple. So it's called tribulation for a reason. It's Jacob's trouble. It's written to them as a 70th year, Israel, because Israel is now going to take up the gospel message. But things are going to get bad even in the first 3.5 years. So it's a misnomer that the first 3.5 years are peace, because the first 3.5 years include all six, the first seven seals. And then seven opens up to the rest. Just put it in your pipe to smoke that a little bit. It's deep. However, the Antichrist will desecrate the temple, and things will get worse. For the Holy Spirit's work of restraining evil will cease during the Great Tribulation. You can see that in 2 Thessalonians 2:3-9. He that hindereth or letteth is the Holy Spirit of power. The Holy Spirit will no longer hold back evil, but will continue to save people. And that's the message today. There's two groups of people here depicted in the next several verses. Two groups of believers. Two groups of the redeemed. God now turns to Israel in verses 4 through 8. And then we see a multitude of redeemed in verses 9 and following. The Jewish believers, are exclusively to the tribe of this, to the tribe of that, to the tribe of this. This is natural posterity of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's no doubt of it. God always seems to deal with numbers when he's dealing with Israel. The 12 tribes are listed. Physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are Jewish men, as we read, who have not, Jewish men, who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. That's why I brought you to Revelation 14. They're morally pure and blameless. The convicting, converting, and sealing process is the sovereign work of God, the Holy Spirit. He is the one that is setting a seal, denotes his ownership. Notice that the sealing, when we read, and therefore the choosing, is of God's servants, does not come by the hands of men, but is the sovereign work of God, the Holy Spirit. It's not some super spiritual group of individuals guaranteed heaven on their good works here on earth. I won't even bring up their names. But there's groups out there that just surpass 144,000. Where's the rest going to go if only 144,000 go? Let's understand this scripture so that we can rejoice with those that rejoice. It guarantees future delivery, that sealing and eternal protection. You could say that these 144 are priority mail for God in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. They are the first fruits of a great harvest to come. We read that in chapter 14. And it is the mind of Christ written in their foreheads. J. Preston says, imagine an age governed by a people filled with the mind of Christ, conformed to his image, led by his Spirit, and endowed with the fullness of his authority and power. Imagine that. We will be like him. They will be like him. Let's look at some noteworthy things of this passage of the 12 tribes. We read them there, so I'm not going to reread them. But notice that the remnant of Israel that will be saved, Judah gets the most preeminent place. The most prominent place, the place of honor amongst the tribes listed. Why is that? Because Jesus Christ came from the line of Judah, the tribe of Judah. He is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is also called the Lamb of God. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn, but defiled his father's bed through gross immorality. He lost his place of honor, but not his place of service in the tribulation period. The tribes of Dan and Ephraim are omitted because both were guilty of leading Israel into idolatry. Dan was the first tribe to fall into idolatry, worshiping graven images and setting up his own priesthood in Judges 18:30, and later became the headquarters of calf worship under Jeroboam in 1 Kings 12, 28-30. They are left off this list, brothers and sisters, of the sealed. And they therefore lose their reward as witnesses in the tribulation period. However, they are restored and given a place of honor in the millennial kingdom. You'll see that in Ezekiel chapter 48. So God will even have a remnant from Dan. But he has lost his position of honor and witnessing during this period as part of the 144,000. In Hosea 4:7, it speaks of Ephraim. Ephraim is joined to idols. Samaria was the capital of idol worship. Ephraim is not mentioned here. They represented the 10 northern tribes who rebelled against God and broke away from the 2 southern tribes. 1 Kings 11:26 and following. They set up calf worship in Bethel and in Dan and captured and dispersed. They were captured and dispersed by the Assyrian army under Sennacherib. So that's the bad news. I mean, I'll give you even this. Some have say, based on Genesis 49:7 and Jeremiah 8:16 and Dan 11:37, that the Antichrist will come out of the tribe of Dan. They use those 3 verses. I don't know. When the Antichrist is revealed, I'm going to be in heaven with you all. But what we do see is we see Joseph taking the place of his son Ephraim. Faithful Joseph, faithful to God, no matter the circumstances. Faithful to God, no matter the tribulations and trials. He takes up the great witness for the tribe of Joseph. Levi takes the place of Dan. Levi was that priestly tribe who didn't have a possession, but was the possession of God. Now will be God's witnesses in the great tribulation. Again, what we're seeing here in this passage is that Israel will again witness to the one living and true God, and this time Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. They will be the first fruits of a greater harvest. You think that would bring encouragement to the Jewish people? Would it bring good encouragement to you as you witness to some Jewish brothers and sisters or Jewish people out there? I think so. What's the purpose? Aside, we read Revelation 14. There will be 3 ways people will hear the gospel in the tribulation period, in the 7-year period. One will be by God's 2 witnesses. We had a Bible study filling in this summer, and we talked about God's 2 witnesses in Revelation 11. They will witness 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. Then they'll be stoned and left for dead, and they'll rise by the power of the Spirit. He didn't leave. He's going to take them by His power back into heaven at the 3.5 year mark. That's Revelation 11. There's going to be an angel having the everlasting gospel. We read that today in Revelation 14:6. However, this occurs at the end of the Great Tribulation. Same with the 144 standing on Mount Zion is at the end of the Great Tribulation. And it's not a gospel of salvation. It's a gospel of judgment to God's enemies. And then right here in this passage, through the witness of the sealed 144,000 Jewish remnant scattered worldwide because of the persecution of Antichrist. God the Holy Spirit works through the witness of 144,000 as they take up the beautiful gospel of the kingdom during the Great Tribulation, fulfilling Christ's prophecy. Where was Christ's prophecy about the Great Commission or the kingdom, presenting the beautiful gospel of the kingdom again? It was in Matthew's gospel 24:13-14. It says, "In this gospel," this is Jesus Christ, "in this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto the nations, and then shall the end come." What a nice promise that God has not forgotten Israel. J. Vernon McGee says, "The Holy Spirit is present, for without the Holy Spirit's presence, no man would be saved. Yet He will no longer hold back evil. His ministry is absolutely essential today for the gospel to penetrate a Satan-controlled and Satan-blinded world. The Holy Spirit is in the world after the rapture of the church, just as the Spirit of God was in the world before Pentecost." Again, the Holy Spirit is in the world after the rapture of the church, just as He were before the day of Pentecost. Now we see the vision of the Gentiles. Let's take a look at this, or the multitude. Verse 9, "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the Lamb, the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." Here we see a great multitude. The new multitude is a mixture of Gentiles and Jewish believers. Notice how the distinct characteristics of these people are laid out. Nations, kindreds, peoples, and tongues. This speaks to us as individuals. When we go to heaven, we're going to keep our individual characteristics or identifications in heaven. He's not going to form a new group called robots. You and I will know who we are because we will continue to keep those personal qualities that God has built into us through this life. God has a plan. Now, this is a passage that speaks to the martyrs. God has a plan for martyrs in the Great Tribulation, and He already knows who they are. Matthew's Gospel 8:11 says, "Many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." So there's going to be a great harvest of souls, and it says that no man could number. It's going to be innumerable. It's going to be a vast number of people who became believers in the tribulation. Many whom died violent deaths. Now, you can read it on your own. I think we shared it before. But I think some of these Gentiles would come to the aid of the Lord's brethren for their preservation. And you can see that in Matthew's Gospel 25, 31 and 34 through 40, where they have received the witness of the 144,000, and they help to preserve them here on earth during that period. "Whatever you do unto the least of these, my brethren, that you do unto me." I believe that speaks to them right here. You can look it up. For the sake of time, the Father will use those that come to Christ to provide for His people and advance the gospel of the kingdom of God during this period. Now the scene shifts back to heaven. So far, we have made a distinction between the tribulation saints, the angels, God, the Holy Spirit, even in John, because he's seeing this and he's hearing things. But in verse 13, we're introduced to an elder. And we're introduced to John asking a question to this elder. What are these which are arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from? Let's read. "One of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came thee? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them as white in the blood of the Lamb." Here we see humility of an elder called John. An elder comes from the word presbyteros, one who presides over the assemblies. John represents the church in heaven at this time. If you were to, let's see where I want to go with this. The location of this group is in heaven. While John is projected into time in the Great Tribulation, beam me up, Scotty, for those who watch Star Wars, he has very little or no understanding of the people he's seeing. And he admits to it with humility. John doesn't recognize that these martyred saints of the tribulation period. Why would he? The church will not go through the tribulation or the week of Jacob's troubles. Maybe the people were so numerous to discern, despite racial and national backgrounds, it could have made it impossible for John to discern. Apparently, John needed more information. Matthew Henry says, "The lowest saint in heaven knows more than the greatest apostle in the world." John is honest about his ignorance and his lack of knowledge of who these are. Now I'm going to give you a little, if you want to go over to Revelation 4, 4 and 10, you would see that the 24 elders are pictured in their glorified bodies before God's throne. while the tribulation is taking place on earth. The elders represent the church in heaven, as I said. There's no mention of the church on earth during the seven-year tribulation period. The elder is a term associated with New Testament leaders. Clothed in white raiment represents garments worn by saints in heaven. You see them coming back with the Lord Jesus Christ on the white horse that he will ride in Revelation 19, 8 and following. They're wearing crowns of gold in a victor's crown that symbolizes honor and reward. Crowns and rewards give evidence that these elders and the church have already been judged and rewarded by Christ. Again, elders are pictured in heaven while the tribulation and great tribulation is happening on earth. Verses 10 through 12, the scene is explained by one of the elders in heaven who answers his questions. These are they which continually keep coming out of the great tribulation, who became spiritually pure and washed their robes through the blood of the Lamb. These are they who valued the honor of Christ more than their own lives. We can take a lesson from these, who God knows their names already. They're pictured having an elevated view and standing before the throne, before the Creator and before the Lamb, the Mediator, a place of honor. They stood before, the Greek word means in the face of, in the presence of, the or the sight of. They have an occupied place before the throne and before the Lamb. Note, the omniscience of God has a plan for martyrs. They are clothed in white robes, it says in verse 9. There's just chunks of stuff you can get out of this. Clothed in white robes speaks of their status. I'm not a status guy. However, I am the redeemed. But they are the redeemed. That's their status. It's a symbol of righteousness and holiness of God. It's a token of victory over sin, death, and Satan. They're holding palms in their hands, symbolizing peace, joy, and victory. Singing a song of salvation only the redeemed can sing. In verse 10, and cried unto the Lord with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Salvation to our God who sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. It's a song that indicates deliverance from sin through the blood of the Lamb. For those who do not accept the mark of the beast or worship his image. They cried with a loud voice, means continuously, without stopping, praising the Father and the Son for His great salvation. The song of the redeemed is sevenfold. It's a sevenfold doxology. Prompts up a sevenfold doxology. In verse 12, verse 11 and 12, the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne in their faces. And worship God, saying, amen, blessing, glory, and wisdom, thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Again, fall down on their faces is an act of worship. This is perfect harmony between worship and praise. They're humbling themselves in reverence. I'm reminded of Isaiah 6. Worship is from a derivative that means to kiss, or like a dog licking his master's hand. Now, it's interesting, most Bible translations have saying, one has singing. But if you look at that word saying, it's from logos, to lay out systematically. And the angels are saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor. They're laying out systematically why God should be honored. Amen. They speak of the goodness of God as they have seen a magnitude of spiritual war over men's lives from day one. And therefore, they can say these things with confidence. Amen means perfect agreement and harmony between the saints of God and the angels of God. Blessing is eulogia, to speak well of another, commendation. They have seen the glory of God orchestrating the events of time. We see that in 1 Peter 1:12, angels desire to know about salvation. In Luke 15, angels rejoice over one sinner who repents. But in this passage, we see that God is still on the throne in the tribulation period when all hell is going to break out. He's still orchestrating the events of men's lives and calling them to repent, but there will be a judgment. He remains on the throne, occupying the highest place of worship. We should get a whiff of that. Now let's end with a few things on the martyred saints. Verse 15, they are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst no more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. They serve in a perpetual worship service. The martyred saints of the tribulation period are enjoying perpetual worship service. Gives us a kind of a glimpse at what we will be performing when we are in his presence. They continually serve with endless energy in God's temple without physical limitations experienced as priests on this earth. They will have a front row seat and an elevated view of the majesty of God. The majesty of the Lord is their reward. In these two verses, the saints here will enjoy three provisions. One, the provision of protection and intimate fellowship from God, verse 15. This will be contrasted with the experiences they experienced during the Great Tribulation, the last half of the 3.5 year of tribulation. God will dwell with them. This will be an encouragement that God is with them. He will never leave them nor forsake them. He will spread their tent among them. Two, earthly privation or hardship and maltreatment will be replaced with heavenly comfort and care, 16 and 17a. Hunger. It's likely that these are victims of food shortage, food rationing in Revelation 13, 17. Christ, who is in the midst of the throne, will feed them like a shepherd and lead them to show the way to fountains of living waters, many waters. Thirst, including drinking water. Drinking water will be turned into blood in Revelation 16, 14 by one of the vials that the angels will pour upon it on the rivers in drinking water. He will be a never-ending supply of their enjoyment as he leads them into the way of fountains, foundations of water of life. Some were even scorched by heat, Revelation 16, 8 through 9, through the crucifixion, the sun beating down on them, through chemical warfare, maybe. In biological warfare, many were burned at the stake. Many martyrs were burned at the stake. They will have relief from this in his presence. Others refused to take the mark of the beast and were beheaded. And then three, the third provision that God will provide is that past sorrows will be replaced with eternal tranquility. Let's read in verse 17. For the Lamb which is in the midst of them of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains, living waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. We heard this last message, Revelation 21, 4. No more tears. Not because of lost opportunity to serve Christ on this earth, but in reference to the tears shed during the suffering of trials and tribulations and the persecution of the Antichrist for the sake of their stand for Christ. Man, it would be nice to have that I was so loyal to Christ that he found it fit that I be a martyr for him because I stood for my faith in him. How many of us could do that? There's a whole group here that should encourage us. He will wipe away all tears from their eyes. Ex lifo is to smear out, obliterate, and it also means to pardon, blot out, and erase sin from your memory altogether. Notice what is not in heaven: conflict, sorrow, strife, persecution, and suffering. That's to all the believers. all the redeemed. Now, the summary, you've been a great audience because this is a deep topic, but it really should open up your perspective of Revelation and that God has things in control. He's holding it all together. But if he wanted to, he could release the four winds of judgment, but he has promised not to do it while you and I are here. It's good to be confident in God's word, isn't it? Revelation 7 will be a great comfort to the tribulation saints at that time. The great tribulation will be a period of salvation and great harvest of souls. What a picture of God's divine grace and mercy in the midst of his wrath and judgment. That's what we see through these parenthetical pause chapters. Those who triumph over sin, death, and Satan will stand with the Lord on Mount Zion and enter into his kingdom, where the rest of the redeemed will be. Now, the question I asked earlier, why would we even teach this in our day? It's in the future. It has something to do with Jacob's troubles and the 70th week of Daniel. Why? And if I couldn't answer this, I shouldn't be standing up here. And you could test me on any of this with grace and mercy. But it's because, like John the Elder, we need to be educated in the words, the works, and the ways of God. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for manifesting yourself to us through your word. Thank you that you have prepared a place for us. And Father, we thank you that this picture here gives us a little bit of a glimpse into heaven and then the tragedies that will take place on earth. Yet, you haven't abandoned your people. You will continue to call out a people for your name's sake and by your choosing, a people of Israel that will be saved and will then take up the cross again, preaching the kingdom to those that will be saved because of their witness. What a great story. And you have written it, and in your mind it's done. And yet you allow us to execute it the way it's designed. Bless everyone here with a newfound vigor to get into the Word of God, to understand what God is doing, to open up the Scriptures, to correct even the speaker if correction is needed, so that we could walk in a way that brings glory to you, encouragement to others to stay the course, and salvation to those that need it most, the lost. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray.